Happy Sabbath. So there's two people in this building that know that next Sabbath, August 20th, is a very special Sabbath, because right here on this pulpit, two people got married 16 years ago. And that's my wife and I, we know that. Too bad the jazz guys weren't around to play at our wedding. I just wanted to introduce myself. My name is Fabian Carvajo, and I am a U.S. History and AP Government teacher at a public high school, and I currently serve as the president of the North American Religious Liberty Association, in one breath, West, which is basically people in our union, right? So California, Arizona, Nevada, all the states in our union. It is a lay-led ministry for religious liberty. I am a third-generation Adventist and have always had a passion for justice. Even at a very young age, I remember having this weird compulsion of standing up for my classmates whenever I felt that my teacher was mishandling them or punishing them. And I would always get sent to the principal's office because of that. This is something that I've been dealing with, and I call it my burden for justice. And it has followed me all throughout my years at church, even through my years here as a student at LSU. I grew up in a very traditional church and was ordained as an elder at the tender age of 24. My opposition to inequality led those people at my church to rethink that whole ordaining me as an elder thing. My years at La Sierra could be bookended by an arrest my sophomore year and getting fired from an internship my senior year. Sometimes the burden for justice was just too much to bear. Without going into too many details, I can tell you that I was arrested about 150 feet from here in front of the campus because I consider myself a political activist, and I had an ongoing feud with the parking authorities here on campus. Let's just say that if you are able to park for free in front of the university today, I might have something to do with that. You're welcome. You're welcome. Later, I was elected to be the editor-in-chief of the Criterion, that is the university's collegiate paper. And I made it a point to bring up a controversy every single issue of the paper. My plans at the time were to become an attorney and to fight injustice, to fight for lost causes, and to fight for everybody that needed help. I even thought maybe I could make a practice of suing attorneys who don't do a good job. I mean, like, who sues the lawyers, right? At the time, I felt that the world was against me. I felt that the church people needed a shaking, and I saw injustice everywhere that I went. For example, I didn't think it was fair that I wanted an Adventist education, but I was an undocumented immigrant. I was broke and completely without hope as I worked three jobs. Things looked good. My senior year, I earned a scholarship to work as a legislative aide for a member of the House of Representatives in the state of Hawaii. Without even thinking, I went, and I don't think it was something I did, maybe more like something I said, but after a political argument with a representative, I was dismissed 1 week before the internship was supposed to end. Came back to La Sierra, dejected. I remember that day, that afternoon, I went into the ocean, not quite knowing if I wanted to drown myself or just finally enjoy the nature that I had been deprived of all those hours working in the office. The sun was going down. I could feel the salt on my lips. And I had an overwhelming feeling of peace within me. It was an epiphany. You never know you're having an epiphany until you have an epiphany. On the way back to my apartment, I called my pastor and friend, and I told him that the plan to become a lawyer and to fight for lost causes was off. I was the lost cause. I told him I wanted to be more like Jesus. I wanted to become a teacher. One of the verses I find most uplifting can be found in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, where Jesus, echoing the words found in Isaiah, tells us, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Fast forwarding to 2011, I was already married. I had two kids. And that year, I took my children to the Occupy LA movement. My friends said, Why are you taking your kids there? My answer then would be my answer today, because I want my children to experience social change. We saw some really sophisticated people there that were trying to organize, and they were trying to fight for, against economic inequality. They were fighting against the housing crisis of that time, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. And then there were also people who were homeless, who were staying there, taking advantage of the fact that for the time being, you could camp in front of LA City Hall. Where was the church? I asked myself, why weren't we uniting for a cause that promotes justice? Why weren't we asking if anybody wanted us to pray with them? I called a young pastor friend of mine who ministered close to LA, and I told him that we needed to do something. He agreed. The Occupy movement came and went, but the injustice and inequality remains today. A few weeks ago, after one of the latest brutal attacks by the police on an innocent person, this same pastor took his church outside on the Sabbath day. The sermon was random acts of love in their community to let them know that the church is still there. That's what the sermon was. They went out and walked the streets and prayed with people. I like to think that the seed was sown at that moment. When I was a student here, I did a lot of evangelism and preached in different states. I still remember a gentleman from Texas who wanted to get baptized along with his entire family. And when I went to pray with him and to confirm that he was going to get baptized, he said, "You know, I am a decent person. I make an honest living. I don't smoke. I don't drink. And I believe that everything your church is teaching comes from the Word of God. But," and there's always a but, "as much as I would love church, I need to make a living, and I work on Saturdays. My family is more important than joining the church." So I began to think about the connection between justice, evangelism, the mission of the church, and social change. One of the things that attracted me to the Religious Liberty Ministry was the idea that the church used to be a prophetic movement. When the ministry started, guys like E.J. Wagoner and A.T. Jones were advocating for religious freedom and the abolishing of blue laws. It was a real thing for people during that time. Sabbath keepers were very concerned about Sunday observance laws. So they did very practical things. They wrote letters to their congress members. They lobbied in person. They met with other religious groups and forged alliances with those groups. They also began to publish Liberty Magazine, which today is the oldest religious liberty publication in America. Take a good look, if we could go back to, take a good look at that man, E.J. Wagoner. If it weren't for him and A.T. Jones, well, we might not be here today worshiping on Sabbath. We might be having to work today and worship tomorrow. So if you want to be more Adventist, well, you could start by growing a beard. I'm working on that. I know Pastor Steve and Kevin, all these guys want to be more Adventist. So you got to grow a beard. In the early 20th century, other Protestant churches joined the call to be part of the movement that helps the least of these. The social gospel movement used Christian ethics to try to solve society's problems like poverty, inequality, poor schools, inadequate housing, alcoholism, etc. In the 1960s, the civil rights movement took the mantle of prophecy and tried to correct the ills of a violent, materialistic society through some good old prophetic preaching. Today, some sectors of the church still suffer from some of the indifference of the past. Now, most people in the Adventist church today want to have nothing to do with religious liberty. Am I right? They think that it's an old school, persecution is coming, run to the hills, hide in a cave, Sunday laws are coming kind of paradigm. Surely, there is a little bit of that. There is something to that. In some countries in the world, Christian churches have been bombed, Hindu villages have been burnt, Buddhist temples have been desecrated, and many people have been beheaded simply for what they believe. Advocating for their rights should be of paramount importance for all lovers of freedom. However, the church needs a little more. We need a participatory democracy. As we have seen, the Adventist movement began as a prophetic voice that called out injustice by its name. The post-disappointment SDA pioneers were focused on Christ's second coming, but not as an event, maybe more as a continuum. They stood against slavery in favor of temperance, against mandatory military service. They spoke out against what was morally wrong in their time because they had a prophetic calling to do so. In spite of my reluctance, a few years ago, I was elected to lead our NARLA ministry. This was my chance to turn all my arguing skills and all my burden for justice into something useful. So what impact can I have? First, I wanted to conceptualize religious liberty as an old-school Adventist would. As a third-generation Adventist, I heard plenty of times that persecution would come. But what if I'm not the one being persecuted? Would I be too blind to see the injustice in other places? Jesus' message in Matthew 25, verse 4, tells us the following. When he tells the story, he says, "They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It occurred to me that one of the reasons why our church went from being a prophetic movement to being an organization was because we had been so concerned with not having the mark of the beast that we forgot the mark of the least. So I began to think about creative ways to reach out in this religious liberty ministry to really mark God's people in profound ways. With our LA chapter, we worked with immigrant communities to educate them and inform them about their rights and available resources. If we could put up the picture of Enrique Morones, it's not a really good picture, but you could YouTube him. He works for an organization called Border Angels. These are the people that go out into the desert and leave water for immigrants trying to cross over. Whatever your moral stance is on that, we still have to recognize that they are people created in God's image. And many of them die from thirst. We invited him. He's actually not an Adventist. We invited him to come and give a talk at a church where we knew we had a lot of immigrants and farm workers. We have also held youth rallies to talk about non-combatancy and why war is immoral. With our largest group of Adventists, or the largest growing group of Adventists, the Hispanics, we have talked about building bridges in the community, stepping out in faith and out of our comfort zones. A few years ago, we took a few students. Some of them are students here at LSU. We took them on our Freedom Classroom trip to Washington, D.C. The purpose of Freedom Classroom is to be ahead of the curve and teach the younger generations of Adventists that it is okay to be post-Democrat and post-Republican. It is okay to be post-liberal and post-conservative. It is great to be pro-religious freedom and pro-freedom of conscience. In addition, this is based on an experience I had 3 weeks ago. I had a chance to go to Detroit and visit some non-Adventist churches that are working on economic equality issues in their community, as well as police brutality issues. And it was a social justice conference. And I am working with people from our union to bring a social justice conference here to our area. So how can we go back to being the prophetic movement that we were? The recipe is found in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so in this election year, why not build bridges instead of walls and make friends before we need them? I try to engage people from completely different views than mine all the time. My wife calls it arguing with people on Facebook. One lady recently didn't like one of my political statements or one of my explanations to or response to an article, and she said the following. She said, "You should sit here and argue with people all day, and then you probably go to church on the weekends and preach. You're a hypocrite." Well, guilty as charged. But maybe even imperfect people, maybe even people who don't have a lot to offer, even people who are inadequate can be used by Jesus. Because if we don't engage others who think differently than us, we'll never see others through the eyes of Jesus. You can't have liberty without justice, and you can't have freedom of conscience without justice. Jim Wallace tells us that there's about 2,000 Bible verses that deal with poverty. There are people who are not only poor in material ways, but they are also poor in spirit. Those are the oppressed. Jesus came to give good news to the oppressed. The gospel is good news to those in need. Perhaps it's harder for the gospel to penetrate my soul at this point in my life. Like many of you, I am educated. I'm in a pretty good tax bracket. I had the opportunity to buy a home last year and just recently came back from a very long vacation in Europe. But when I was a student here 14 years ago, I was broke, I was broken, I was an undocumented immigrant from Uruguay who didn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And what I really needed to hear was good news. I know that many people who are part of this community care deeply about living in a just society, fighting on behalf of the oppressed, caring for God's creation, promoting equality, and learning from diversity. My prayer is that we may stay prophetic and help spread the good news until Jesus comes again. I hope you agree. But if you don't, here's Pastor Vaughn.
That last part was not in his notes. Is this working? No. Is it working? We're going to go. Is it this?
Or this. That. How about that?
Thank you, Fabian. So who wants to talk politics? Yeah. I mean, forget the Olympics, right? Let's talk national presidential politics. That'll make for a great Sabbath afternoon, won't it? I'll tell you, I've enjoyed very much getting to know Fabian better this summer as we've met together and talked, and I really, truly appreciate his passion for an Adventist Christian faith that is fully engaged in the world. Fabian's hope that we be a church that's watching out for the mark of the least. Isn't that a great phrase? And still, can I tell you that as we met and got closer to this week and we began to talk very specifically about what he was going to share, can I be honest that I had a reaction that was a little bit like, yikes? Because Fabian has a perspective, doesn't he? He has opinions, and he's not afraid to state what those are. And we appreciate that. And I know that we are a big, diverse congregation with a whole spectrum of opinions and perspectives. We see your Facebook posts. So I can relate to Fabian's story in being a student here at La Sierra and developing a passion for political engagement and this burden for justice. I get that. And yet, to be honest with you, more recently, given the polarized political climate in our culture, I have found myself being a bit more gun-shy, to use an awful metaphor, about these kinds of conversations and topics. Because frankly, it's uncomfortable, isn't it, to talk about these things? I'm a pastor, on the one hand, and I have a responsibility to this congregation. And on the other hand, I'm also just a human being, a person of faith, a citizen with responsibilities to this democracy. And I do have perspectives and opinions that I hold quite passionately of my own. But the last thing I want is for those perspectives to get in the way of my being able to be a pastor in this church, this whole church, or any church that I'm in. And so I find myself more and more wanting simply to avoid any kind of conversation that might bring to the surface the fact that I may have different perspectives than one or any of you, just to avoid it. And I suspect that many of you might be in the same boat, maybe with your fellow church members, certainly with your friends and your family members, just not on Facebook. Fabian said something in one of our conversations a few weeks ago that struck me. He said, "In church, we violate each other's freedom of conscience all the time." In church, we violate each other's freedom of conscience all the time. That is deep. And while few of us would probably be able to put it into words like this, I think we all can sense the violation or injury to each other when things get heated or when we're throwing around labels or walking around with an air of superiority to another position that someone else might hold. We shame or pressure people into conforming. We sense that we violate each other's freedom of conscience. But because, in this community at least, we're all nice people and we are really not interested in damaging relationships, I think we tend to then begin to avoid it all. But here's the problem with the avoidance approach, I think. As we listen to Fabian, I suspect that many, if not all of us, what we can share with Fabian is his dream that we be a church that's more like a movement that is engaged in making God's world a better place, more than just being an institution that primarily wants to preserve itself. Yes? Movement over institution. We can all say amen to that. But being a movement engaged in the world means that at some point we're going to have to deal with these kinds of things, these controversial things. And if we're all sort of avoiding talking about these things because we're tired of awkwardness or just outright conflict, then we won't be able to engage and we will end up being the church that's just a building where we come to a safe place, sing our nice songs, and go home. So, if we're going to engage the world, then we're going to need to engage each other. And here's where I'd like us to look briefly today at the Apostle Paul and his issue of idol meat. That is, meat served to idols. Because that is the hot button issue these days, isn't it? Around every one of your dinner conversations, you've been debating, should we or should we not eat meat that has first been offered in pagan religious ceremonies to the idols? Anyone worried about this? It's not a thing, I realize. However, this scripture passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the place where Paul introduces this well-known notion of the strong ones not being stumbling blocks to the weak ones. And that I'd like to unpack for a few minutes. So just a quick refresher on what's at issue with this idol meat. In the Roman culture in which this young Corinthian church existed, opportunities to eat idol meat were many. At marriages and funerals of pagan relatives, you could be served meat that had been offered to idols. At club association parties, there it was. When friends sent over meat from their sacrifices as a kind gesture to a neighbor. At public festivals, at banquets in pagan temples to which people were invited. At festivals where all were invited and offered the meat as a generous act on the part of Roman culture. They were generous with their idol meat. In this culture, it was everywhere. And we can tell from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians that there's a group in the church that believes that it's not a problem to eat this meat. Because they have knowledge, gnosis in Greek, that there is only one God, and the pagan idols aren't real. So it's meaningless that the food has been part of these meaningless ceremonies. It's a non-issue because the gods aren't real, so no problem. And these are the stronger ones in Paul's writing. And in fact, they've got a couple of slogans that they like to tout, some bumper sticker sort of declarations. One of them is, "We've all got knowledge." May not be catchy in English, maybe it was in Greek, I don't know, but it's a slogan Paul seems to recognize they have. We've all got knowledge, gnosis. In other words, so why be superstitious about this stuff? And another bumper sticker slogan they had was, "One God." In other words, those other gods aren't real, so who cares? Knowledge, insider knowledge, higher knowledge, better than you knowledge. We're above such backward, superstitious thinking that worries about whether meat has been offered to idols or not. We've all got knowledge, one God. These are the slogans of the stronger ones. And of course, if there are stronger ones, then there are also weaker ones. And in this case, these are the ones that are troubled by their sisters and brothers who so carelessly eat this pagan meat. These are likely newer converts who have fresh memories of the cultic rituals, the sacrifices, the temple prostitutes, the whole thing that they had been almost held captive to in their culture. In fact, it's from this sort of darkness as they experienced it that the Christian gospel has freed them. It's been a liberating experience for them. So why would anyone flirt with those old ways by eating this idol meat? Such compromise feels for them like sliding right back into captivity. And so there it is. What is freedom for one is captivity for another. What is the very gospel itself is a betrayal of the gospel for another. So what will Paul do? Paul makes three moves in this brief section of his letter that I think are so helpful. The first one is this. Paul has a perspective and he states it. Listen to verses 4-6. "So, concerning the actual food involved in these sacrifices to false gods, we know that a false god isn't anything in this world and that there is no god except for the one God. Granted, there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. However, for us believers, there is one God the Father. All things come from him, and we belong to him, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ. All things exist through him, and we live through him." Paul has this perspective, and actually it sounds like one of these two groups. So importantly, this is not a sort of relativism for Paul where everyone has their opinion and no opinion is more accurate than the other. Paul has a clear perspective, and he even states what he believes to be right in this case. There's one God, and the gospel of freedom does indeed do away with the power of clean, unclean distinctions. So no problem with the meat. Paul's not afraid to say what he thinks. That's number one. But then number two, he goes on to turn rightness, being right, on its head, upside down. Paul takes the categories of the stronger and the weaker brothers and sisters, and he subverts those categories. He tells them, when you flaunt your rightness, your knowledge, your freedom slogans, here's what really happens. Verse 11, "The weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge because you push them to go against their conscience." The weaker, Paul reminds everyone, are the ones for whom Christ died. And that sort of puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? This sounds a lot like Jesus, which Fabian reminded us of already this morning. Whatever you've done to the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it to me. Christ, God in Jesus, identifies with the least, the weaker ones. It's the mark of the least that points us to where Jesus would be hanging out. And so Paul is saying, there may indeed be such a thing as being right, but being right may not be the thing that matters most. And so finally, in his third move, if we know anything about 1 Corinthians, we can probably guess where Paul is headed with this. If being right isn't the thing that matters most, what is the thing that matters most? How would we guess from 1 Corinthians? Well, here's how Paul begins this whole response in chapter 8 about the idol meat controversy. He says this, verse 1, yes, you have your slogan, we all have knowledge. And then he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love, Paul will insist in just a few more chapters, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He's going to insist that love is the more excellent way. Out of faith, which is sometimes interchangeable with knowledge, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. One commentator says, if you must choose between being loving and being right, be loving, Paul is saying. Love, we heard from the Tyners and Pastor Bev last week, is beautiful in the context of interpersonal relationships. And love, I think we've been figuring out here in this community, is the way that we want to practice, is the way that we want to engage the world, being loving and lovable. And now how about this? Love is the way we want to practice engaging with each other in the stickiest, most awkward, most uncomfortable, most charged and polarized issues of politics and economics and worldviews. Love. So, then Paul says to us, when you think you have knowledge, don't be a stumbling block. When you're sure you're right, and you might be, try reminding yourself that those who disagree with you are not actually weaker, dumber, or less informed. Those who disagree with you are the ones for whom Christ died. They are God's beloved, created in God's image. And in fact, Paul might add, if you pause long enough to listen well, those people may just have some interesting and understandable life stories that help explain how they've arrived at the conclusions and convictions that they hold, if we listen long enough. So Paul reminds us, you don't have to change their mind, even though you might be right. And they don't have to change your mind, even though they might be right. However, and Paul says this in verse 12, we do have to stop sinning against each other and wounding each other's consciences. Those are Paul's words. Because when we do that, when we violate each other's freedom of conscience, as Fabian puts it, it undermines the gospel in which Jesus gives himself for all people in pure love. And so, in closing today, how about a few practical suggestions for how not to be a stumbling block while still being passionately engaged? How about catchy slogans and cheap labels are off limits? How about calling one side simply unchristian is off limits? It may even be true, you may think, but doesn't this kind of grand assessment deserve at least a thoughtful conversation more than just a snap judgment? How about violating each other's freedom of conscience by shaming, excluding, mocking? These are off limits. How about holding each other hostage to a viewpoint through peer pressure or just sheer volume of shouting? These are off limits, not options. And instead, how about just a few ways to be passionately engaged and not be a stumbling block? And thank you, Fabian, for modeling this for all of us with your passion. How about when we engage, we choose thoughtful, careful, and respectful language, right? How about when we engage, we assume the very best of each other, good intentions, high intelligence, reasoned thinking. We assume that of each other. How about when we engage, we remember that when we think we are strong, we may actually be weak. And when we find ourselves weak and vulnerable, this may be our greatest strength. And of course, how about when we engage? And the options are to be loving or to be anything else. We choose to be loving. Let's pray together. You, God, are the one whom we worship in freedom and in joy. Teach us, we pray, how to love each other, not just when it's easy, but especially when we see things differently. And when we've practiced this with each other, send us as a loving and lovable church into the world so that we may join you in blessing the world that you love so much. In the name of Jesus, who is love, amen.